I told you last week that this is another pivotal chapter. Chapter 10 is a pivotal chapter. Chapter 2 is. But chapter 15 is because it addresses a very central issue and one which we must be absolutely clear on in our own minds if we're to have any proper grasp of the Christian faith at all. And I think I have to say to you that it's the absence of this proper grasp by so many people in Christian churches that makes for a faith that is very spongy and very soft and without any strength to it whatever. I want to read through the bulk of this portion that we might see what it is that's at issue and then go back and look at it with some degree of thoroughness. Chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed both through Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. As it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. For from early generations, Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." Now, I have a feeling that this has turned a little bit too high. Is it? I hear an echo, and it's enough, quite enough to hear me once. To have to listen twice to everything I say is really more than can be reasonably asked of people. This chapter is key because it points out a conflict that arose in the early church, a conflict which, to some extent, is still with us. And although on the pages of Scripture it has been resolved, in the minds of many other people, it has not been resolved, and the problem is still among us. But some men, verse 1, came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we have to remember that the Christian faith grew out of the Jewish faith, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of the Jews. And I've already told you that for a long time, it seemed to the Jews and also to the Romans that the Christians were simply a sect of the Jews. It was like another denomination within the Jewish faith. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Herodians, You had the zealots and so forth. And besides them, you had the Christians. And they were simply thought of as a sect of the Jews that happened to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But it gradually began to dawn on people that Christianity was not quite the same thing as Judaism. There were many ways in which this began to appear, but for a long time, this was the way people thought about it. Even the disciples themselves, it was not clear to them that the faith that they had come to proclaim was indeed a universal faith, that it was intended for all people everywhere, not just for those who were the literal descendants of Abraham. But as Paul and some of the other apostles began to carry the message beyond the borders of Israel, even though they preached, as we said last week, in synagogues, first of all, until they were kicked out, the sheer fact is that the largest number of converts began to come from Gentile people and not from Jews. And so the question arose, does a person have to become a Jew before he can become a Christian? I mean, assuming you're a Gentile. Since Christianity grew on Jewish soil, since Jesus was himself the Messiah of the Jews, how does a Gentile come into that? Does he first have to be converted, let us say, to Judaism, and then move on to the acceptance of Jesus as Messiah? And there was a group of believers. They are called, among other things, here they're called from among the party of the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees were the strict Jews, the ones who believed that the law contained everything that was necessary. But these were Pharisees who had come to accept Jesus as Messiah. Elsewhere, they're referred to as the circumcision party, because the whole thing turned on how does one come into the family of God. Now, I need to go back and show you how, as a Jew, or even a Gentile for that matter, under the Old Covenant, a person became a child of God. Would you turn back? You can hold your finger here because we'll keep coming back to it. But go back to Genesis chapter 17, where the original covenant with Abraham is made. And I just need to point out a few things about that. Now remember, this is the question we're asking. How does a person become a child of God? Now we're talking about the Old Covenant. For those of you who may not be familiar with this, the Bible describes our relationship to God under two covenants. The Old Covenant, which is contained in the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, which is what Jesus established when he took that chalice of wine on that at that Last Supper and said, "This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for you." And we're talking now about Old Testament times. How did a person become a child of God? Look at chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Let me simply point out here that God is the initiator of the covenant. You do not find Abraham sidling up to God and saying to him, "How about you and me getting together?" It's not that sort of thing. God initiates the covenant with this man, Abram, when he was 99 years old. Verse 5, "No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham." Notice that a new name is given to him in association with the establishment of the covenant. "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Now, I want you to notice in these first seven verses, there is absolutely nothing said about what Abraham is to do. This is simply something God is initiating. He says, "I'm going to enter into covenant with you, Abraham, and with your descendants after you," and so forth. There's no word spoken about the response of Abraham to this, or what he's supposed to do, or what his part. He says, "I have chosen you, Abraham. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Furthermore, I chose your descendants after you." And the whole point of the covenant is found in verse 8. I am going to be your God, and you are going to be my people. The whole story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is how God is calling out from among the population of the world a people unto himself, who will be his people. Now, of course, everybody is potentially able to be. But the fact is, not everybody will respond in faith. And we're going to see today that those who actually end up as the people of God are, in fact, those who respond to him. Let's move on. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. There's the first word that would suggest that there's anything that Abraham is to do. He is to keep the covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. All right, Abraham, there is something for you to do. I am making with you my covenant, but you shall keep. You are to keep my covenant. And what is that? Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, circumcision is a very simple operation on the body of a male child. In verse 10, it is equated with a covenant. This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. In verse 11, it's put in a slightly different way. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. In verse 10, it's spoken of as though it is the covenant. In verse 11, it's called a sign of the covenant. In other words, the circumcision of the male child was to be a physical or an outward sign of the fact that God had chosen that child. Now, it doesn't say a thing about the child. It simply tells what God has done in reference to the child. It was a symbol of the fact that God has chosen that child to be his own. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your house, of your offspring, both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Notice that this operation of circumcision was to be done when the child was 8 days old. And it was to be given to any male in the household, whether they were the natural born descendants of Abraham or whether they happened to be the male children of servants or slaves from other peoples who happened to be around. It was extended to every male child in their household, and extended when the child was 8 days. Now, here's the important point, the next verse. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In other words, this sign of circumcision was not optional. The Lord says, Abraham, you are to keep my covenant. And this means that in order to keep it, you are to see to it that your sons and your descendants are circumcised at the age of 8 days. Now, I have to ask you a question. Upon whom, then, does the matter of obedience to the covenant fall? It obviously doesn't fall on the children because the children are too young to make any decision. After all, this is to be done when the child is only 8 days old. The child will never remember this at all. So you see, obedience to the covenant falls upon the parents, and that's a very important point. To keep the covenant, then, is a decision made by parents in reference to their children. And the child is not at fault if the child is not circumcised. Nevertheless, any uncircumcised child was not considered among the covenant people. They were cut off. Now, let me put it this way. Then how did a person become a child of God, let us say, under the old covenant? The answer is by submitting to to circumcision, this outward physical rite that was a sign of belonging to God. Now, you may think, well, how odd of God to have done such a thing as that. And perhaps it is. But the fact of the matter is, you see, he established the fact that to be his child had an external element to it. And that this was a covenant made with Abraham and his descendants. so that the parents do in fact have a responsibility for their own children. It is they whom God holds accountable for obedience to the covenant. And it is they who see to it that their children are in fact circumcised so that they belong to the covenant. They are inheritors, let us say, of the covenant. Now, I perhaps need to point out one other thing. The fact that a child is circumcised at the age of 8 days, of course, does not mean that that child is going to grow up and love the Lord and serve Him and so forth. So we might ask ourselves, what is it that God actually wants from His people? He has required them to have this external sign, but what is it He wants? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. One might say that those who are circumcised are inheritors of the covenant. That is, they are heirs to all of the covenantal promises and the blessings of God. But what is it to actually enter into those covenant blessings? Verse 12 of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good. What is it that God wants from His people? He wants them to fear Him. Not in the sense of being afraid, but in the sense of awe. Hold Him in awe and respect. He wants us to walk in His ways. He wants us to love Him, to serve Him, and to obey Him. Now, is it not clear that the fact that a child was circumcised when he's 8 days old does not guarantee that that child is going to grow up to fear the Lord, to serve Him, to love Him, and to obey Him? So what is it God ultimately wants? Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. In other words, here the word circumcision is used in a metaphorical sense. Circumcise therefore your heart. What God wants is a heart response to Him, whereby we believe Him, we trust Him, we serve Him, and we obey Him. So you have then outward circumcision of the flesh, and you have inward circumcision of the heart. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9. That's quite a bit further along in the Bible, past the middle. Jeremiah chapter 9, for a strange passage. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised. How can that be? I mean, you either are or you are not. No. Those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised mean that they have been outwardly signed, if you will, or sealed with the outward sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, but that inward circumcision of the heart they have not found. Outwardly they belong to God. Inwardly they're far from Him. Do you see? There is then, in order to be a child of God in the full sense, even in the Old Testament, there was an outward belonging and an outward sign. You either had it or you did not. And then there was the inner change of heart, called circumcision of the heart. Now, the reason why this became an issue was, of course, the Gentiles had no such law and had no such tradition. And therefore, since it was so clear, some of them said, well, is it not clear that a person who wants to become an adherent of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would have to be circumcised? Moses said so. The law required it. It was to be the sign. Without it, one was not even to be numbered among the people of God. And this circumcision, this covenant of circumcision, as it's called in the New Testament, involved the keeping of the law. Turn back to Exodus. You know, this is good exercise for you. It makes your fingers somewhat more nimble. Chapter 34, Exodus 34, that's the second book of the Bible. You see, that first covenant made with Abraham, as you're turning to it, was renewed with Abraham's son Isaac and with Isaac's son Jacob. And then 400 years later, it was renewed with Moses. But by the time of Moses, God began to reveal some of the great blessings inherent in the covenant. Some of the things that God wanted to do for His people and was prepared to do. But it also revealed some of the conditions that obedience to the Lord was a very important thing if, in fact, we were going to enter into the blessings of the covenant. verse 27 of the 34th chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. In other words, you see, the covenant is a covenant of law. Do these, obey this, and you shall receive the blessings. Don't obey it, and you will receive the judgments. So that it was a covenant of law that was sustained by promises of blessing for obedience and threats of judgment for disobedience. That's why this notion of circumcision, you see, is involved with the law, because that's what the covenant was. Now, go back to Acts, and I think we're in a position to understand that first verse. Some men from Judea came down teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And you see why they said that, and so forth. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others who were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. In other words, they decided it was time to settle this important question. So important was it. But St. Paul felt that if you are off base on this question as to how a person is saved in the sight of God, how a person is accepted by God or made right in his sight and righteous before him, then you are in danger of missing the whole thing. And that's why Barnabas and Paul would not allow this thing to rest. They challenged the teachings of these men who came down from Judea and were trying to insist that these Gentile believers must now be circumcised. And they decided that the way to handle it was to go to Jerusalem to summon the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem and have a conference and settle the question once and for all. And so that's what they did. And may I say, just parenthetically, this is the first such conference. It's the only one recorded in the Bible. But this procedure continued later on in the year 325. The Emperor Constantine also summoned a great conference of leaders of the church in order to settle questions of doctrine and practice and so forth. And that practice continued down through the centuries for quite a long time. So they went to Jerusalem. Verse 3. Being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. It's interesting that in returning from their first missionary journey, they returned by land. Remember, they had been in Asia Minor, that Roman province, which is today Turkey, and it says they went back by way of Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia is what today is Lebanon. And so they went around the coastline, you see, by Phoenicia, through Samaria, down to the southern province of Judea, where Jerusalem is. When they came to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done through them. They gave a report of how Gentiles, all everywhere they went, had begun to turn to the Lord. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, now these were Christian believers, but they had come from the strict Jewish party of the Pharisees, which held so fiercely to the literal and final and minute keeping of the law, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, to become a Christian, they said, you must believe in Jesus and receive him, plus keep the law of Moses. The whole question really settled down to, is anything necessary beyond faith in Jesus Christ in order to be accepted by God? And you will find there have always been, this was the first group, but there have always been people who have forever tried to add something to faith in Christ in order to be accepted by God. At all periods of history, this has been a tendency in the church from the very beginning. Add something. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and worship on Saturday. You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and hold right-wing political beliefs. I mean, it's amazing the way people have added or sought to add to this point. So you see, it's a rather critical one. It deals with an important matter. All right, let's see how the deliberations went. Verse 6. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by me, by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith." Now, Peter is the first one to stand up and speak. Now, they had had much debate, which is not reported to us what went on. But Peter is the first one who stands up and says, "Listen, I want to say something about this because I know what I'm talking about. You all know that God chose me to bear a message to the Gentiles. And I want to tell you what happened. Would you go back into the tenth chapter where this is actually recorded for us, and let's review it? Because that's where it all happened. You remember Peter had a vision in which he was told to go to the house of a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman. He was a centurion, to make matters worse, which means he was a captain of a Roman garrison, part of an occupation army, hated by the Jews generally. But this man was a God-fearing man and prayed to the Lord, and it says the Lord heard him and told him to send to Joppa, where he would find a man by the name of Peter and invite him to come back to your house. So you see, two people had visions. Peter had one, said, "Some people are going to come and get you, Peter. Go with them and don't ask any questions." And Cornelius had had another vision from the Lord saying, "You send for this man because he has something to tell you." Well, you know, that immediately set up a tremendous conflict in Peter's heart. Because according to the law, you see, there was to be a separation between God's people and the people of the world. And that's exactly what the whole notion of God's holy people, the word holy means separate, set apart. And the Jews over the centuries had taken that to mean that they were to have no contact with the Gentiles, you see. And they were certainly not to go into their homes. But Peter had this strange vision of a sheet let down from heaven with all sorts of things on it. I told you when we were talking about, you know, pork chops and bacon and other things delectable to us, but totally unacceptable to a devout Jew. And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Never, Lord. Never would I eat such awful stuff. The law forbids that sort of thing." And that same vision happened three times. Finally, the Lord says, "Peter, don't you call unclean that which I have cleansed." He didn't understand what it meant. But he finally obeyed and went to the house of Cornelius. And suddenly it dawned on him what the whole thing was. In verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Well, you can't imagine the moment of illumination that was for Peter. That's why that chapter is such a transition. It's the first time Peter began to understand that this salvation that came through the Jewish people was for the entire earth. First time. Up to then, he and everyone else thought, no, it's just for Jews and so forth. But he said, "I now see that among any peoples who turn to the Lord God, that he will accept them," and so forth. Well, you remember, he seized the opportunity to preach a sermon which he never finished. It says, verse 44, "While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." And Peter ends the question by saying, "Well, since these people have received the Holy Spirit and are clearly accepted by God, then I think it's about time they be baptized, you see." And so he takes them and baptizes them. Well, when this news got back to Jerusalem, you can imagine the stir that it created there. They didn't understand. Look at chapter 11. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party," now you'll understand what that means. That means the Jewish believers who also believed you had to be circumcised. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" So Peter tells the whole story. And finally, he concludes his observation, verse 15, by saying, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? So you see, Peter's own experience had vindicated to him the fact that God had clearly accepted Gentiles and that they were now to be welcomed into the faith. Well, now back in Acts 14, if you will, the end of the 14th chapter, just before this, remember, most of Paul's ministry had been with Gentiles. And as they were walking around through the churches and so forth, verse 27, when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, you see. It's beginning to be clear that all the other people of the world can also receive the benefits and the blessings of a covenant relationship with God. So, Peter, you see, is speaking from experience. He says, I know what I'm talking about. I was there. I went into a Gentile's home. I preached to them, and God gave them faith. And more than that, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, just as on us. So he said, who was I to make a distinction? If God didn't make a distinction between these Gentiles who had never been circumcised and yet who received the life of God through the Holy Spirit, who was I to try to introduce a division when God had created a unity? Now, therefore, verse 10, we're back in the 15th chapter. Why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why do you try to saddle them with the law? We weren't able to keep it. Why do we try to put it on their backs? And verse 11 is the key one. But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That's the first clear enunciation. We believe that we shall be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were. Now, that's not the end of the whole matter, but that's his summary. Now, the word grace is a marvelous word in the Bible. It's a word that means the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. When you and I talk about God and our relationship to him, we never can talk about what we deserve, because the scripture is so clear on that fact that we never can earn the favor of God. We just can't do it. If you had a life that lasted 1,000 years, you would not be able in that 1,000-year time to earn enough brownie points to gain the favor of God. The prophets said it this way. They said, all our righteousnesses are in the sight of God as filthy rags. Never mind our sins, our righteousnesses. And Jesus said, when you have done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant in the sight of God. There is simply no possibility, you see, no matter how good a life you live, that you can commend yourself to God on the basis of the good works that you do. And that is true for the entire human race, you see. None of us can earn the favor of God. That's why his favor, you see, is as a result of his grace. And grace means the unmerited favor, the undeserved favor of God, and it comes to us, scripture tells us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, you see, if it be true that you cannot earn your salvation, well, then it must mean it comes to you in some other way. Now, I want to tell you that that is not clearly understood by people today. It is not clearly understood. If you ask a person if they are a Christian, many of them will say to you, I hope so, or I'm trying to be. If you were to become a bit more specific and ask them if they knew, if they were to die, would they be accepted into the eternal kingdom of God? Many will say, well, I hope so. I want to. I'm trying. As though it came as a result of our efforts. If you hear nothing else from me today, let this be indelibly imprinted on your brain forever and ever, world without end, amen. And that is, the salvation offered to us comes to us not through our own efforts, not through what we earn or deserve, but as a free gift offered through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think the New Testament is clearer on any subject than it is on that one. I mean, it is massively evident to anybody who takes the Scriptures that that is exactly what it's saying. We are not saved by our good efforts. Now, that does not mean that good works are unimportant. James will tell us that if we say we have faith, and if that faith does not issue in practical works of righteousness, then whatever it is we've got, it's not real faith. But you see, the good works the New Testament talks about are the result of a right relationship to God. They're never the condition of that relationship. So you see, it's not a question of, are you good enough to be saved? If you want an answer to that question, the answer is no. You are not. And you never will be, nor is anyone else. That's why, you see, we're dealing with the mercy of God and the grace of God offered to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to take a look at this because, you see, Paul had just been traveling to all of these villages of Antioch and Pisidia, to Pamphylia, to Perga, to Lystra and Derbe, and all of those cities and so forth. And those cities, if you were to look on a map, are in a portion of the province of Asia Minor. But there's a subdivision of that province called Galatia. And those are cities in or around the region of Galatia. Now, Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians because, as you can see, this was a very critical issue. Here he was going around preaching the gospel to people, and they were believing and being baptized and becoming children of God. And then there were people following him around, coming up to his converts and saying to him, now, you're really not saved. Now, you've got to be circumcised, you see. And that's why it was so critical. He was messing up the faith of the converts in Galatia. Will you please turn to Galatians? And let's look at the letter he wrote then in reference to this very important issue. Now, I told you that Peter had had a special revelation from God. I mean, he had that experience in the household of Cornelius that was intended by God to teach him something. And he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in any nation, Gentile or Jew, anyone who turns to him by faith will be saved. Now, I have to ask you a question. Have you ever known something and then forgotten it? Have you ever known something, had it firmly implanted in your mind, then forgotten it? Well, Peter did too. He knew that. But he got carried away. I think I'll start with the second chapter, verse 4. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. May I say that Paul is not above being sarcastic at times, as you may know. And so he says, and from those who were reputed to be something, I'm not sure what they were, those, I say, who were of repute added nothing to me. In other words, when I went up to Jerusalem, I didn't learn anything from the 12 apostles who were there ahead of me that I did not already know. They did not add anything to my understanding, whatever. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised, he worked through me also for the Gentiles. He's saying there's a division of labor. God sent me primarily to Gentile people, and Peter he sent primarily to Jewish people. Now, and when they perceived the grace that was given to me, Peter, James, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. In other words, you see, Antioch was in Syria, and that was the church that sent Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. It was a Gentile church, almost entirely. And Peter came up to see what was going on up there at Antioch and rejoiced in the good things he saw and was having open fellowship with these Gentile converts. That is, until this little circumcision party came up. And then he withdrew from fellowship with them because he was afraid of the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now look at verse 15, because this is the critical summary. He says, we ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Now, that's pretty involved, but I just don't want you to miss it. Paul says, I was a Jew by birth. I was circumcised. I had all the credentials one might have so far as the law was concerned. He said, in another place, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, I belong to that strict party of the Jews. But he said, I have come to understand that nobody is justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. In other words, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, you are not going to be able to earn salvation, because the fact of the matter is, you're not going to be able to do it fully. Do you understand? You cannot. Therefore, he says, how am I justified? Well, by faith in Jesus Christ, you see. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, to be justified in God's sight means to be pronounced righteous and to be accepted by God. It means to be accepted by God, a holy God. Now, how are we accepted? Not by anything we do, not by striving to live a good life, not by trying to obey the Ten Commandments, not by trying to be good and honest and righteous and all the rest of it, but rather by submitting to the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. We'll see this a little bit further on. Move on, if you will, in the same book, a bit further. Chapter 5. He's talking about circumcision here. He says quite frankly, verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's bound to keep the whole law. I mean, if you want to go that route, if you want to be circumcised and put yourself under the law, the old covenant, well then, let me tell you what it means. It means that he who is guilty of any infraction of the law is in the sight of God as though he has broken the whole thing. So, unless you are prepared to fulfill the total law of God perfectly, then don't be circumcised, you Gentiles, because that's what it means. Recognize that God has another way to put you right with him. Turn to Romans. That's to the left of Galatians, chapter 3. We're still asking the question, how is a person saved or made righteous in the sight of God? And we're beginning to see that it is not by anything you can do. You're not saved by being baptized. Good to be baptized, even important to be baptized. It's a matter of obedience to be baptized. There are only two reasons why a person wouldn't be baptized. One would be ignorance, not knowing that he's supposed to, or flat disobedience, because Jesus ordered it for all of his disciples and all of his followers. But baptism, like circumcision, can never justify you in the sight of God, you see. There's something else at stake here. Chapter 3, verse 20, let's start there. For no human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, I want to explain that to you. It's not hard to understand. It simply says, and as clearly as it can, no human being is ever made right with God by the works of the law, by obeying or seeking to obey the law. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law had another function. The function of the law of God is to reveal sin. Now, let me see if I can illustrate it. If there were no law that said you are not to drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong in driving through a red light, you see. If there's no law, then there's no infraction of the law. So that it's the presence of a law that makes something right or wrong, you see. You couldn't be arrested for driving through a red light as a lawbreaker if, in fact, there was no law. So, when the law was given, its function was to reveal sin to us, you see. By knowing what God required of us, we were then able to see the ways in which we had failed him. So that the law is like a mirror that you look into and you can see the dirt on your face. That's what its function is. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right? Anytime you and I put our own will or some other thing in the place of God, we have broken that commandment, you see. And so the commandment reveals to us where, in fact, we have sinned. So do you see, then, the giving of the law was really the death sentence on the human race. The moment God published the law and told us what we had to be and to do in order to fulfill his righteous will, it was actually a writ of condemnation. Because the fact of the matter is, we have broken it all over the place. So to try to be made right by the law is going to be a futile endeavor. The more you try, in many cases, the more you fail. Now, you might be led to believe, therefore, that I'm saying, well, don't make any effort. You know, since you can't be justified by God's sight, you can live any old way you want. No, I'm not going to say that, because God has a way to work out his righteous will and purpose in us. But it's not by your trying or my trying to fulfill the law. Let's go on. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Get that? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. I mean, you can see it even back in the Old Testament that God was going to work in this way, and I'll show you a place where it says it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Would you look at it this way? Here is an absolutely holy God. And here below the line is you and me, and we are not holy, and we are not righteous. How can we stand in the presence of a holy God? That's the practical question. And may I say that that's a question that every religion in the world has reckoned with. Because all religions have some kind of a concept of sin. I mean, there's an awareness that things are not the way they ought to be. Whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist, there's something wrong there. And all religions of the world recognize it. But the question is, how do you get right with the God or gods? At this point, there's an absolute difference between the answer of the Christian faith and all other religions. If you're a Muslim, the way you do it is by doing five things. By praying every day at the appropriate hours facing Mecca. By making a pilgrimage once in your lifetime to Mecca. By keeping the fast of the month of Ramadan. By offering alms and so forth to the poor, and that sort of thing. There are things that you do to gain the favor of your God. Look at the pagan religions. What were they? Well, you offer these sacrifices and so forth so as to gain his favor. If you are a Buddhist, well, you climb the Eightfold Path to Nirvana, you see. It's something you do. In other words, there's something wrong, and you've got to be made right with your God. How do you do it? Well, you work at it. And the problem is, and alas, this is so, you know, in many Christian churches, it is presented, the Christian message is presented as though it's a do-it-yourself operation. I have to tell you that. It is a complete falsification of the Christian message to tell a person that. But somehow, most of our church people, I think that isn't an exaggeration, most of our church people are somehow led to believe, well, if I'm only good enough, you know, if I'm kind to my neighbor, if I try to be loving, that somehow that'll get me in. And then they'll look around and say, well, I'm not any worse than these other people, and so forth. You hear this all the time. You hear people outside the church saying, well, I'm as good as they are. You see, as though that had any point. You see, it just shows the complete falseness of that whole manner of thinking. There is a righteousness that you and I have in order to stand in God's presence. But it is not a cloak of our own making. Look at it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified, get this, by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How then are we made acceptable in God's sight? Well, Jesus has done something. God has done something through Him by laying the sin of the world on Him. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When He died, all of the sin of the human race was placed on Him, and He bore the penalty. He was under the judgment of God. All the penalty that we deserve fell upon Him. So you see, the righteousness of God has been satisfied, we might say. God's wrath against evil has been spent. And it has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried in Himself the full judgment of God against the evil in this world. So that anybody in the whole world who accepts the gift of God through Jesus is justified in His sight. Do you see? It is so simple and yet so profound. Look at it again. They are justified by His grace as a gift. It isn't anything you earned. A gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. You know, the salvation executed by Christ was not our idea. God didn't even ask us if we wanted Him to do that. God didn't wait around until we asked Him to do something to accept us. The book of Romans is so clear that God took the initiative. Look over, if you will, into chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God didn't wait until you got ready to ask Him to do something before He acted. He took the first step. He made the first move. Look a bit further down, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Did you get that? While we were still enemies, while we were still living in hostility toward the Lord, God reconciled us through the death of His Son. That's why what happened that Good Friday has a direct bearing on your life, you see. What was really happening was God was nailing to the cross every writ of condemnation against you. Every sin that you have ever committed, or may I add, ever will commit. Every charge that could be leveled against you that would separate you from the Lord God was nailed to that cross. And when Jesus died, His death was the reconciling thing that brought about the restoration of this broken fellowship, a fellowship broken by sin. Now you see the picture of it way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember what happened. After the disobedience of Adam and Eve, they went and hid themselves. Because you see, their disobedience introduced a new emotion into the world. Fear. Up to that time, they are represented as walking and talking freely with God in open fellowship for which we were all created. But sin brought fear into their hearts, and they went and hid themselves. What were they doing while they were hiding themselves? Well, Scripture says they were hunting for fig leaves. And they took these fig leaves and sewed them together and made little aprons to cover themselves because they suddenly perceived that they were naked. Now, that's a very powerful image. Not many of us would want to walk down Nebraska Avenue stark naked. let us say, we would feel exposed. All right. That kind of feeling, that unease that most of us would feel at such a thing, is the way, in fact, we are before a holy God. We are exposed before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And that very vivid image of nakedness and the covering of nakedness is a powerful image to convey that feeling of being stripped before the sight of Almighty God. And He knows our hearts. He sees the motivations. There's no way to pull over the wool over the eyes of Almighty God. We are exposed before Him. And they knew it. And what did they do? Well, they sewed fig leaves together to try to provide a covering. That is the first time in history one finds man seeking to make himself acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Pathetic. Oh, how pathetic. The sewing of fig leaves together. But do you see in that man's effort to make himself appear righteous, acceptable before the eyes of a holy God? Oh, God would not accept that, and He did not. Do you know what happened at the end of the third chapter? It says that God took skins and fashioned a covering for them. Notice two things about that very, very powerful picture. Skins of animals. Someone had to die in order to provide a covering for man's sin. Even then, you see it. Someone, an innocent party, an animal, gave its life in order to provide a covering for man's sin. And notice the other thing about it is, God did it. He provided the covering. He did not accept the covering which they provided for themselves. May I say that the religions of the world are elaborate fig leaves. The efforts on the part of man to try to gain acceptance by whatever he imagines to be God or gods. Those rules, those practices of religion designed to somehow gain God's favor are nothing but fig leaves in His sight. And against all of that effort to make ourselves righteous is God's effort to provide a righteous cloak for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in this passage in Romans chapter 3 that this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, he says that the law of God and the witness and the prophets of God bore witness to this. I mean, that this isn't really a new thing, that even the law and the prophets made it rather clear that this was God's plan and purpose. I'd like to ask you to turn back, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 23, one of the great messianic prophecies, a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Jeremiah lived in the 6th century before Christ. Take a look at this. Chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. Listen to this. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, may I tell you, you will have to have righteousness in order to stand before a holy God. Yes, you will. You cannot stand without it. But you have two choices, and only two choices. You will either appear before the Lord clothed in fig leaves of your own weaving, attempting to be accepted by God on the basis of such good works as you have to offer. Or you will stand before the Lord clothed in that cloak of righteousness, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the choice. And there is no other. You are either counting on God's acceptance by virtue of the good life you have lived, or are trying to live, or you have cast all that aside as fig leaves, as filthy rags, and you are clinging to the righteousness offered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other choice. And every human being alive in the world is in that same predicament, you see. You either come before the Lord in your own righteousness or in the righteousness which He provides. Take your choice. There's a beautiful prayer in the Episcopal Liturgy for Holy Communion. We do not presume to come to this thy table, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy mercies, O God. And that phrase summarizes the whole of the Christian insight, you see. Now, I wish I had time to sit down in private with every one of you. I would like us to establish such a relationship of confidence and trust that you would be willing to open up the depths of your heart to me. And I'd like to ask you this question. In what do you trust for acceptance with God? I wouldn't have to spend any time convincing you that in God's sight you are a sinner. I don't even have to say God's sight. Other people know it if you don't. You haven't always done even what you knew to be right. Is that not so? Let alone what God might expect from us. St. Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans that we don't even do what we know is right much of the time, so that we stand condemned before our own conscience. So that we have a need before God is perfectly obvious, it seems to me. The question I want to ask you, though, is in what do you trust or in whom do you trust? There really are only two choices. You're either trusting yourself and such fig leaves as you are able to weave in the course of your lifetime to provide a covering for your sin. Or you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no alternative to that. There is no third order. It's one or the other. Now, if you are a practitioner of the Buddhist faith, you're trusting in your own ability to climb the Eightfold Path. If you are a Muslim, you are trusting your own ability to be able to keep the feast, to act in charity and love toward your neighbors, to be able to offer the alms and so forth, that somehow these will gain you favor with Allah. If you are a Confucian, you are expecting that somehow the keeping of the Analects of Confucius, the teachings of Confucius, will gain you such righteousness as you will need to have to achieve an escape from the continual wheel of existence. If you are a hippie, you're somehow confident that your own efforts will bring you that inner peace that only the true righteousness from God can really provide. There is no alternative. You can be the president of these United States. You can be a washerwoman. It matters not. All of us are faced with that same question. In whom do you trust? Now, the Christian answer to this is that God Himself, without consulting us, has done something to solve the sin question. That He has reconciled us to Himself through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's what the book of Romans and the book of Galatians is saying so emphatically. And therefore, the gift of righteousness comes to us through believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Turn over to Romans, if you will, the 10th chapter. That comes after Acts. For a rather clear statement of this same point, Romans to 10. I'm going to start at the first verse, but the third verse is the really critical one. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. Oh, they were zealous. They were very earnest for God, but it was an ignorant zeal. Sometimes people think that sincerity and zealousness is all that matters. You know, as long as a person is sincere. But do you not know that you can be sincerely wrong? I mean, sincerity is not a sign of acceptance in the sight of God. One can be sincerely committed to an error and to falsehood. Sincerity isn't the question. Verse 3, listen to it carefully. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. what was wrong with these people. They were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. And therefore, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's the only two alternatives you've got. You either submit to the righteousness that comes from God and receive it as a gift by believing and placing your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or else you are seeking to establish your own righteousness. That's all. One or the other. And there is no third alternative. That's the whole matter. In whom do you trust? One day you will have to declare it. There's a strange little parable of Jesus. It's only one verse long. He talks about a person coming to a wedding. And the host comes down and finds this person at the feast without a wedding garment. And immediately gives orders that that person be bound and cast out. That's the end of the parable. No application, no interpretation. That strange story. Man comes to a wedding feast. The host comes down and sees that he does not have on a proper garment and says, put him out. That's all there is to it. People have puzzled over that, but its meaning is very clear. The fact of the matter is we are invited to a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one needs to understand a peculiarity of Middle Eastern hospitality. That if you knew that it was the responsibility of the host to provide the wedding garment for all guests invited, you would not feel, oh, that poor fellow. I mean, think of that. He came, maybe he didn't have money enough to buy a wedding garment. And here he is bound and thrown out, poor thing. No, that's not the way it was, you see. It was the responsibility of the host to provide a wedding garment. The fact is, he had come to the feast, had refused the garment of the host, and came in on his own. The picture is very clear. If you are going to attend the feast before the Lord God, you will need a proper wedding garment. And that wedding garment is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why St. Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. He is our righteousness. He is the end of the law to all who believe, so that all who believe may be justified by faith. I want to give you one other verse, and we'll be done for this morning. And that's in Ephesians, the second chapter. Verse 8 and verse 9 of the second chapter of Ephesians. I would underline this in my Bible. If you have some kind of a funny feeling about marking up your Bible, get over it. All right? Verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. How is a person saved? How is he made righteous before God? How is he accepted by a holy God when we are not holy and not righteous? We receive the gift through the grace of God. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We earn the judgment and the condemnation of God because of our rebellion. We receive it through grace. But how does that come to us? By faith in the Lord Jesus. It's received as a gift. Now, a gift, you know, I could have a gift for you wrapped up with your name on it and offer it to you. But if you don't take it, it doesn't do you any good. So although the gift of salvation is available to every man, woman, and child, there are those who do not receive it, not because they couldn't, but because they won't. You see, this is where your responding to the grace of God is so important. Where it's a matter of believing, yes, but also receiving, taking the gift. Now, I hope I've made it clear to you what this whole business is. The heart of the Christian message is that God has done everything that needs to be done to reconcile you to Him, so that that fellowship for which you were created in His image can continue and be established. An intimate personal relationship with God today, right now. You don't have to wait until you die to get it. Starts right now. How do you do it? By accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing Him, by receiving Him into your own life. Remember that beautiful, beautiful image that we find in the third chapter of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, Jesus said, and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Think about that. I cannot even imagine the reality of that verse. Can you imagine the Lord God poised outside the door of your life, waiting for you to open the door? He could crash that door down and force himself upon us, but he won't do it. He stands at the door of your life and knocks. Now, the knocking comes various ways. Today, I don't believe there could be a person sitting here. I really don't think there could be a person sitting here who could avoid the hearing of the voice of the Lord God. I certainly prayed before I came that God would now allow his voice to be heard through the words that are spoken in his name. He's knocking at the door of your life. He won't open it. He waits for you to open it so that he can come in. So you see, there is something for you to do. It's not to earn his entrance or to redecorate your house for his coming. It's merely to open the door. One thing horrifies me. That is the thought that when eternity comes and we stand before a holy God, that there would be one person that attended this New Life series, that sat under the Word of God, that listened, and yet comes before the Lord dressed in rags and fig leaves. That fills me with horror. What God wants to do is to give you the clothing of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not through faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision or plus anything. It's faith in the Lord Jesus himself. I want to pray. I want to pray for you. And I want to ask God to give grace in your hearts today if you have never, ever personally invited Jesus into your life. I'm not going to ask you to do anything in terms of outward demonstration. Although, St. Paul tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our lips the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. I'm not going to do that. But I am going to pray that God will allow an inward transaction of eternal significance to happen to every last one of you here. And that somehow, if there's something you don't understand, that he will compensate for that. I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you for each of these dear people whom you have assembled in this place. Could it be, Lord, that after hearing your word, learning of your gracious gift to us of a new life and righteous standing before you through the Lord Jesus, could it be that anyone here still wants to come before you with the efforts of his own hands, clothed in filthy rags, and with a covering of his own fashioning? Forgive us, Lord, those attempts we have made to gain your favor without allowing you to change our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for those attempts we have made to impress others with the things we do and the pious expressions that we speak and the religious ceremonies that we go through, all of the time leaving our heart uncircumcised and unchanged. Lord, today we thank you for the gift of righteousness and the forgiveness of sins that comes to us through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to obey and become obedient even to death on the cross. We thank you for the revelation today that our sins, every one of them, was nailed to that cross. And that the righteous fulfillment of the law was accomplished through him. We thank you, Lord, that he wants to credit his righteousness to our bankrupt accounts. Oh, Lord, I ask you to move deep upon the hearts of every person here gathered. Those who have come maybe for the first time, perhaps out of curiosity, maybe simply to please someone else but didn't really want to come. Oh, God, whatever has brought us here today, we ask you to effect an eternal change within us. Move upon us, Lord, to give up our pathetic attempts to earn your favor. And help us to learn to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, through whom we can have life now and forevermore. And we pray that you will certify this change, Lord, by giving to us the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to gradually conform our lives to the fullness of your purpose and your righteous will for us. We ask this, Lord, because this is your will for each person, and because we need your grace so much, and because you have called us to live our lives to the praise of your glory. Grant it for the sake of Jesus, who came, who lived among us, who died and was raised again, that we might be justified in your sight. Amen.